You're listening to a sermon podcast for a time like this from St. Benedict's Table, a congregation of the Anglican Church of Canada located in Winnipeg, Manitoba.
May only truth be spoken and only truth received. Amen. As I begin, just a little background on this story from 1 Samuel. In our reading last week, we learned that King Saul had been discredited in the eyes of God. And so this young boy David has been secretly anointed as the new king, the real king. Saul knows nothing of this. And as the story opens, he is positioned with his army in the Valley of Elah, facing the enemy Philistine army. The Philistines have this giant of a man named Goliath, who's just issued a challenge. Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Never mind a full-scale battle. Let's just hang the entire works on combat between one soldier from each side. Easy for you to say, Goliath. Look at the size of you. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Yes, they sure were. Now, into the scene comes David. His older brothers are soldiers in Saul's army. So their father Jesse has sent the shepherd boy to the army camp with food and provisions for the brothers. While he's there, David hears about Goliath's challenge. And he boldly goes straight to Saul to offer his services. You? But you're just a boy, Saul replies. And David said, "The Lord save me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. He will save me from the hand of the Philistine." At which point, the king accepts David's offer. Clearly, he's become rather desperate, has King Saul. Now comes what is to me one of the most intriguing parts of the story, one of the most illuminating parts. Saul clothed David with his own armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. And then he takes the armor off, saying, "He can't even walk. This doesn't fit. This is not for me." Back to his basic shepherd's garment he goes. And then it's off to select 5 smooth stones from the brook to use with his shepherd's sling. Of course, you know the rest. With the first stone fired from a distance, the Philistine is felled. Battle is done. Saul had thought, though, that any fight must be waged wearing armor, and that his own armor would obviously be the very best. Never mind that the boy can't even walk when he's wearing it. After all, earlier in 1 Samuel, it was noted that Saul stood head and shoulders above everyone else. It's a big suit of armor. In Saul's mind, it was the best armor and the only way to fight. And therein lies what I think is the heart of the message of this story. Saul is exercising precisely the sort of kingship that Samuel had warned against when the people first began asking for a king. You'll remember that, I hope. And Samuel had said, "You know, careful what you ask for. If you have a king, your sons will end up in his army, your daughters will be made servants, Your land and your crops will be taxed. Kings are a risk. And so here is Saul, head and shoulders taller than all the others, with his precious armor and his strong sword, able to think only in terms of royal military strategy, and prepared in desperation to send a boy out as a sacrificial lamb. Saul's armor represents precisely that sort of kingship, the sort that Samuel had warned against, and the writer, the storyteller, knows it. When David has all that armor strapped onto his body, he knows it too. I can't move in this. This isn't who I am. If I go only with what I know, and part of what I know is that God will go with me. Not that David wanders out to charm Goliath with his ruddy good looks, bargaining for a peace treaty, thereby avoiding any conflict or violence. No, David does go out to do battle. There's no way around that. But he doesn't go out encumbered with all that was slowly sinking around the feet of the failing King Saul, which included both a trust in his own military and royal savvy and a willingness to sacrifice the life of a boy rather than taking the risk himself. This is the story that introduces David's promise of becoming a king unlike Saul. It's a winding path that will eventually land David on the throne, and we'll be wandering along that path over the coming weeks and months. David will continue to show himself a very different figure from Saul, though there will be times in his own kingship where he will put on, figuratively speaking, Saul's armor, where he will begin to make the sort of decisions that often come with unchecked royal power, rather than from a foundational trust that says, God will go with me. The writers behind these texts know that the painful truth of the man lies ahead. And they are not going to gloss it over. They will tell the whole of his story. There is an undercurrent, though, as we go along in these stories that says, oh, David, had you only remembered those 5 smooth stones you picked out of the brook and left Saul's armor altogether and for good. But that's the thing about Saul's armor, you see. It might be rejected on this or that particular day, but figuratively speaking, it is always hanging in the closet as a temptation to begin thinking that he, David, or any one of us, frankly, knows best how things really should be run. It is the very thing that landed David in his adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged the murder of Uriah and other folly along the way. I would want to suggest, too, that Saul's armor is the very thing that the churches of various denominations decided to put on back in 1876. When the Indian Act was enacted, the federal government invited the churches to have a role in establishing and running the residential schools. That is not something we were ever meant to do. Not if you read the Gospels and get a picture of Jesus firmly in view. And not if you look at the expansion of the early church and the way that it embraced peoples of various cultures and nations, not forcing them to conform, but embraced them. When the original Selkirk settlers first arrived in this part of the world in 1812, a people who themselves had been dispossessed of their land in the Orkney Islands, the only reason they survived those first winters was on account of the generosity and hospitality of Chief Peguis and his people. The very first treaty was struck in 1817, long before Treaty 1. It's known as the Selkirk Treaty. It was negotiated with the indigenous leaders in the area, and it allowed for the settlers to use the land extending in two-mile tracts along both sides of the Red and Assiniboine Rivers. That was kind of the reserve land for the settlers. The rest was left for the indigenous peoples. It was a good agreement for all, although Saul's armor would soon be hanging in a cupboard in Upper Fort Garry. Most of the settlers at that time were not inclined to want to see it taken out of that cupboard. But time rolled forward. More people arrived. Deals were made with historic fur trading companies. The land was deemed more and more valuable, such that the 1817 treaty became less and less relevant in the eyes of those who sought for Manitoba to enter Confederacy. And slowly, Saul's armor lumbered out of that cupboard, to be donned by the government and then, tragically, by the churches. As a gospel people, we should have recognized that we couldn't walk in that armor, that we were encumbered by it. It made us blind. Maybe some did recognize that. I'm sure they did, but not enough. And not before this gospel people had that armor so tightly bound on our body that the churches really began to believe that it fit. And sadly, we trusted that armor. And those who had first been our hosts in this land were deemed savages, who needed to be cleansed of their primitive ways, made to look and sound more like us. Never mind that Peguis himself was baptized into the church. Never mind that his wife and many of the people of that community were baptized into the church. Apparently that wasn't relevant when Saul's armor is donned. That armor, you see, is just that seductive. David would eventually don that armor and do his dreadful damage. Thanks be to God, the one known as the Son of David resisted that temptation. When he faced down the Satan at the end of his 40-day fast in the wilderness, and because Jesus wouldn't don Saul's armor, we all have been given the chance of starting again. There is no grace found in Saul's armor. It's only found in the one who definitively refused to wear it right through his life and death and resurrection, and calls us to refuse to wear it and repent when we have. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
This has been a sermon podcast from St. Benedict's Table. For information on our church, including further resources during these days of the COVID-19 global pandemic, or to provide support for our online work, visit us online at stbenedictstable.ca. Thanks for listening.